Heavenly Father, you are our reward, our delight, our redeemer, our shepherd. And we bring to you nothing but our brokenness, our sin, our failure. But we gather together with saints from all around the globe to lift up our hearts to you, to give you thanks for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life everlasting. And we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit who dwells within us to teach us, empower us to live as Jesus lived. Father, we thank you that you are present here among us this morning. And we ask now that we would open up our hearts and our minds to you, the word of truth, the community of love that we share. I pray for my brother John as he shares his word, your word to us this morning, that we would give ourselves to you wholly and completely. And so we thank you, Father, for the gift of family, the gift of community, the gift of your love. Amen.
Well, heaven may not be someplace up there in the clouds, but according to scriptures, heaven is real. And the idea that something is waiting in the future is what allows us to live with hope and confidence in the present. And we might ask ourselves this morning, how much does eternity shape the way we live in the present? Big thanks to Ryan for filling in for me last week. It was New Year's weekend. I had too many football games to watch. No. We've been in Luke and Acts for over 3 years. But now, with this new year, we're going to return to kind of the PBC tradition of different pastors teaching different books of the Bible, and I'm going to be in 1 Peter, and next month Bernard is going to start in some studies in the book of Exodus, and so we're excited maybe to explore some other books of the Bible with you after the past 3 years. As we continue in 1 Peter this morning, I'd like to say a little bit more about the readers of Peter's letter. We know that Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Peter mentions five areas in Asia Minor in the beginning of this letter: Asia, or Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these were Roman provinces, although Pontus and Bithynia were one province at this time. This was a large area. It's about four-fifths the size of California, 350 miles by 100 miles. And this area was incredibly diverse at this time. There were different religions, different languages. It was culturally separated. Some areas like Asia in the west were much more populated, many more cities. But some of the areas, especially way in the north, were much more sparsely populated. But this was the cradle of Christianity. Now, as Ryan talked about last week, these believers had two identities. In relationship to the world, these believers were foreigners, aliens, strangers. However, in relationship to God, they were God's chosen people. Just like Israel had been chosen in the Old Testament, so now in Christ, that idea continues of one people of God. But who were these people? Well, many scholars think that Peter is writing to natives, indigenous people of Asia Minor, who had been converted by evangelists, although it's hard to imagine that some of these sparsely populated areas might have been evangelized just 30 years after Pentecost. There are some who believe that Peter is writing to Jews associated with the diaspora. That word is used in Peter's greetings. There was a large number of Jews living in Asia Minor at this time. Diaspora refers to Jews who had been living scattered since the exile to Babylon. The use of the word Babylon at the end of the letter seems to reinforce the same idea. In other words, these Jewish believers are living just like Israel did in exile in Babylon. Now, if this were true, then Peter may not have had any association with these believers. But there's one other theory that is very interesting to me, the thought that Peter is writing to Jews who have been expelled from Rome for making disturbances in the name of Christus. And we know this from Acts chapter 18, when Claudius, the emperor Claudius, expelled Jews from Rome and sent them maybe into this area of Asia Minor. The Romans practiced colonization, and the emperor Claudius established colonies in all five of the regions that Peter mentions. And just perhaps these believers had been associated with Peter in Rome. According to Acts chapter 12, Peter left Jerusalem and he went to another place. Perhaps Peter went to Rome. And perhaps Peter continued as the apostle to the Jews. And he had connection with some of these people who had been expelled from Rome. And so he's writing to them. He knows them. These people are not citizens of Rome. They're not citizens of the area in which they live. And if this were the case, if Peter had association with these expelled Jews from Rome, then it would explain a great deal about the letter, why there's so many references to the Old Testament, why the area of Asia Minor was evangelized more quickly, and why there's no reference in the letter to the Jew-Gentile issue that we find so prevalent in Paul's writings. Well, Jew, Gentile, a mixture, it's all unclear. But what is clear is that these people were beginning to face opposition from the pagan society for their faith in Christ. Now, this persecution was at a lower level than the state-sponsored persecutions of Nero and Domitian and Trajan. According to this letter, these people are facing verbal slander, malicious talk, and false accusation. In other words, unorganized, random ostracism. You know, whenever Christians live boldly in a society, they can expect some sort of hatred and some sort of opposition. Well, Peter's readers are suffering, and they're suffering unjustly. And so he writes a letter to encourage them in the midst of their discomfort and their alienation. How should they live in such a place? How should they treat each other? How will their faith survive? And we might ask ourselves the same questions. We may not be literal foreigners like these people that Peter is writing to, but all of us are metaphorical foreigners. We're foreigners simply because we are the people of God, and we are citizens of heaven. Now, you heard Ken Way this morning, and now he's chosen to be a foreigner by his own choice and go to a different place and serve the Lord. But all of us are in that boat in one way or another. And this is why Peter's words in this epistle are so relevant today. And Peter's words really challenge us about how we're living in our society and conducting our lives. If you do not want to get challenged, don't read the words of 1 Peter. However, Peter does not begin with exhortations on how to live in the face of suffering. He will get there. But first, he wants to give his readers an assurance of their identity as God's chosen people and why they can live with hope and confidence. Here's our text for this morning, just three verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter begins with doxology or praise. This is a standard Hebrew prayer pattern for Thanksgiving prayers. Blessed be God. In fact, verses 3 through 12 are one sentence in the original text, And all of this falls under this idea of blessed be God. This phrase occurs many times in the Old Testament. However, Peter adds, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And Paul uses the same formula in 2 Corinthians when he addresses the Father of all comfort and the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. The addition of Father of Jesus Christ is new. The God of the Old Covenant is the God of the New Covenant. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter immediately details why we can bless or praise God. See, he's immediately trying to take the focus and the attention from the situation and the circumstance and put their gaze upon God. Now, this is a packed text. And so for ease of communication, I'm going to simply mention four ideas that are intertwined. First, God has caused us to be born again. The idea that believers are born again means that we are born into a completely new existence. We're born in the flesh, but we're reborn in the spirit. In Christ, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our Father. We belong to a new family. This is the same idea that Jesus talked about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The inference is that if one is born again, he or she can see the kingdom of God. Now, we have no power to rebirth ourselves, to change our form, to change who we are. I wish I had that power. Maybe you wish you had that power, but I don't think we have that power. But God has that power. God has done something remarkable. In Christ, he has caused us to be born again. He's chosen us according to his foreknowledge. And we become new creations, new creatures. And two things make this possible. One is God's mercy. It's all because of God's mercy that we can be born again. The word mercy translates for the Hebrew word hesed in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. God promises his mercy, his hesed, his covenant love, his steadfast love to 1,000 generations to all who love him and keep his commandments. Mercy is what defines God's character, his primary characteristic. He loves to give mercy. And that's what he offers to us in Christ. When God revealed his glory to Moses, he said to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hesed, mercy, abounding. It's not a trickle. There is an abundance that flows from God's throne into our lives, and it causes us to be born again. The second thing that makes rebirth possible is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that power and work at work in us that raises us to newness of life. On the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death. And he was raised, he was resurrected. And that resurrected Christ is now alive, living in us. We're reborn. Peter will say in a few verses, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. It's a resurrection word. Now, for Peter's readers, this was a great encouragement. I mean, one can imagine what it might have felt like to be a foreigner living in a strange place among strange people, being ostracized for faith in Christ. One could easily be overwhelmed with a sense of not belonging, of not being at home. You know, again, Ken Way expressed that this morning. You know, there's his struggle when they went out to a different place is they didn't belong immediately. Peter wants to remind his readers that it's okay not to belong. It's okay not to be at home. Because you're a new creation. God has caused you to be born again. And now, in Christ, you belong to God, a very caring Father. Now, we may not be persecuted in the United States in the way that Peter's readers were persecuted, but we too might have a sense of belonging. You know, have you ever just said to yourself, I don't know where I fit in? Maybe you felt about your family. You didn't know how you fit into your own family growing up. Or the place you work. Maybe some of you have moved here from a foreign country and you find the U.S. to be rather strange. You feel like a foreigner. Maybe you're not an engineer, but you're an artist. And you feel like you just do not fit into Silicon Valley and all the computers and technology. You can't keep up. Your heart's directed in a different way. You feel like a square peg in a round hole. And so you need to be reminded, all of us need to be reminded that we belong to God. And that we can live with confidence even though this earth will never seem like home. You may not feel like you're reborn, but you are. Second, we are born again into a living hope. Into a living hope modifies born again. Resurrection gives birth to hope. We have a hope that is living rather than dead or empty because Christ has been raised from the dead, and because he has been raised from the dead and is alive, we can live with vibrant hope. Now this too might have been great comfort to Peter's readers. They've been forced to live in a place that is not of their choosing or not of their liking. They're suffering unjustly. And one could imagine their sense of despair, their sense of hopelessness. Webster's dictionary defines hope as the feeling of wanting something to happen and thinking that it could happen, a feeling that something good will happen or be true. You know, we all need hope, don't we? Most of us know the feelings of hopelessness or despair when we have been suffering for a long period of time or even when things are just not going great. And they seem to be going great for everybody else. Have you ever heard yourself say to God, God, I just need one thing. Can you just come through this one time? This has been a tough road, God. I need some hope. Would you do something to encourage my hope? So, there are times when we sink into darkness as a result of dreams and longings that have not materialized. We all have a longing to believe that the future is going to bode well. You know, as you sit here this morning, you might think about what your hopes are at this point in your life. You know, maybe you're hoping to get married or you're hoping that your marriage will turn around for the better and be life rather than death. Maybe you're hoping for the new job or the new promotion. Maybe you're hoping your children will be successful and begin to walk with the Lord. All these things are fine hopes. They're all good things. But they also might set us up for despair if they don't happen to come true. Christian hope is different from optimism. Optimism is a natural virtue and a wonderful gift of temperament when things are going well, when you think tomorrow is going to be better than today. Christian hope has nothing to do with the belief that tomorrow is necessarily going to be better than today. I need hope. You need hope. And so we need something in which we can be confident will happen. And that brings us to the third idea in our text. We are born again into an inheritance. We're born again. God has caused us to be born again into a living hope, into an inheritance. These are parallel phrases, each introduced by the same preposition. The object of our hope is this inheritance. In the Old Testament, inheritance was associated with the promised land. God promised his people when in Egypt and in the wilderness that he would give them an inheritance, a physical land, the land of Canaan. Well, property may well have been involved in the minds of these Peter's readers. These believers had been expelled from their homes, displaced. They've lost property. In other words, they've lost their inheritance, their family rights, their social standing. See, the land that they were going to pass on from one generation to another generation to another generation could no longer happen. An inheritance in this culture was yours even while your father was living, as we see in the example of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Again, this loss could easily contribute to feelings of hopelessness. So Peter is encouraging his readers to put their hope in something that is secure, an inheritance that is not of this world. Four things describe this inheritance in a beautiful way. First, it's imperishable. In other words, it's not subject to decay. In recent years, I've discovered that my body is falling apart. I hate it, but it's perishable. I keep getting annoyed when things break around the house and I have to fix them, or at least hire somebody to fix them. I hate it. I want my plumbing to work all time, forever, never go bad, but it won't, because it's perishable. Our inheritance is imperishable. Second, this inheritance is undefiled, meaning it's unspoiled, unstained by sin. It's pure. Third, the inheritance is unfading. It will never wither, grow dim, or lose its beauty or glory. You know, it's like a flower that blooms, but it will never die. So, Peter writes towards the end of the letter, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. This inheritance, writes Karen Jobes, is untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. It is compounded of immortality, purity, and beauty. And not only this, but this inheritance is being kept by God in heaven. It's like a safe deposit box in heaven. It's totally secure. It's totally guaranteed. No stock market crash can touch it. If your hopes were in the stock market, then this was not a good week for you. No change in foreign policy can alter it. No illness can threaten it. When God causes us to be born again in Christ, our inheritance is our portion in the kingdom of God, even though for a short time we might live as foreigners and pilgrims on the earth. We have been raised with Christ, says Paul in Colossians. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is now the hope of our glory. We have a living hope based on this future glory. But this confronts us with a big problem, because we live with the tension of wanting to have our cake and eat it too. Oh yeah, we want heaven in the future, but I really want things to be pretty good and prosperous and nice here on earth. I got a plan for my life, and it does not involve any sort of suffering, alienation, or despair. Oftentimes, we want earth as well as heaven. In other words, we spend a lot of effort trying to make earth our home, a place where we belong, a place where we feel secure and comfortable. But we can place our hope on temporal things, things that are passing away. Peter encourages us to be content, to live simply, put our hope in our future inheritance. See, Peter's trying to remind his readers that even though they suffer and lack, they can live with confidence and hope, and we can as well. Our life is not a series of hopes realized and lost. We live as pilgrims based on the future. And I think our sense of hope, the hope that we carry around every day, is going to be proportional to the object of our hope. If we lose the whole world, if we lose our land, if we lose our property, but have this future inheritance, we will have it all. And this is what gives us freedom and gives us purpose for the kingdom of God while we live as foreigners. Perhaps Peter had Jesus' words in mind, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so we pray with Saint Teresa, "God alone is enough." I know that's hard, but God alone is enough. And then finally, we see in our text that God is guarding us until this future becomes a reality. In Peter's run-on doxology, the subject now changes to you. You are being guarded. You are being kept, carefully watched until the end of the world, until Christ comes again, until the new heavens and the earth arrive. God Himself is protecting us. And this involves two things. I mean, that's an amazing thought just by itself. God's protecting us. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. Somebody's watching. Your Father in heaven. And this guarding involves two things: God's power and our faith. Power and faith work together. They're not cause and effect. Our faith does not necessarily initiate God's power. You know, we have to do something really good and right before God's power to be operable. But God's power doesn't necessarily stimulate our faith. They both go hand in hand. God's power is at work, completing what He has started. Our faith allows us to stand firm in the society in which we live and not lose heart. So, not to renounce our faith. Not to waffle on our beliefs. You know, many people today, I encounter this, and I find this more and more. People say, my life's not going very good. I can't believe in God anymore. I can't believe God would allow me to suffer. I can't believe God would allow these things to happen to my family or my children. But it's our faith that allows us to stand firm in our belief despite what is happening. And we are being guarded through God's power, through our faith, for a future salvation that is ready now but will be revealed in the last days. See, salvation in Peter does not just refer to a moment in time when you accept Christ and you're born again and you have an insurance policy and you've got this great thing in heaven and now you live your life the way you want to until that time. Salvation is the completion for which you were born again. It's the deliverance, the final deliverance from this hostile world. And it's ready. It's all ready. It's all gift wrapped. but it will be revealed at the last time. And salvation is actually our inheritance. This full salvation is our inheritance. You see, Peter's train of thought, we are born again to a living hope based upon an inheritance which is our salvation. And we will be fully who we will be. And I put in an Isaiah text in your worship guide so that you might contemplate this final salvation that we can enjoy in Christ. So how do we live while we're waiting for this inheritance? Well, that's what Peter's letter is all about. The exhortation at the end of the letter is to stand firm in the true grace of God. The life of the future will not be fully realized until the end, but we live in the present based upon the future. And Peter will challenge us and encourage us to neither assimilate and compromise with the world or to isolate ourselves from the world seeking self-protection. We are to live in our society to make a difference. Even though we live as foreigners and that we might suffer for our faith or suffer in other ways, we are to be a positive influence in society. And the reason Peter encourages this is because the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed in the world is the primary thing for him and is to be the primary thing for us. And so Peter's basic message in this epistle is fear God, do good no matter what, and suffer in the pattern of Jesus. And we can give ourselves to these things with hope and confidence because heaven is the place we know. Heaven is the arms that hold us long before we go. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.